We are here in Colossians chapter 1. And beginning of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. We've been seeing in the verses that we've been looking at here, in chapter 1, they show us Christ's relation to the Father and then to the creation. And then, as we're going to see too as we go along here today, his relation to the church. Now, we describe the term, the firstborn of all creation. We said that wasn't a statement about at all about being born in the first place. Nor was it about any kind of birth order. But it was a title of preeminence. Preeminence being the highest rank, the supreme dignity, of the greatest importance and superiority. We saw how it made clear that all things were created by him. All things. And there's this combination of things that Paul puts together to make it clear. Of these all things, so visible and invisible. And then this also includes all forms of powers, of governing agents, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And even before he says visible and invisible, he says all things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All the governing agents, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all used to describe the powers that exist that are both visible and invisible, the physical and earthly powers that we see, but also as well the spiritual, the angelic realm, if you will. The Lord makes use of all these in the governing of his world. We see only on this plane, but we don't see what goes on beyond this dimension in which we live. And in chapter 2 and verse 10, when we read in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. It's good then for us to be reminded that certainly there is a visible realm of government. And sometimes that visible realm is extremely ugly. And we wish we didn't have to look at it. But there's also an invisible realm as well. And as we pray for the civil authorities, we should also be thankful for the spiritual ones as well. The orders of angels, if you will, who intervene at God's command, who wait on him to do his will, who are sent, as Hebrews tells us, to minister unto those who will inherit salvation. Now, Paul will repeat two words over again in verse 16, all things were created, and then again, all things were created. All things were created through him, and they were created for him. And that would include, then, all the angels. That's important due to the fact that there were those in Colossians, the false teachers that had come in and saying, it's all right for you to worship angels. Well, no, it isn't. And it's made clear here. All things were created by him. Again, what is created? The creation has a creator. And it's important that we keep that distinction always in our minds, because everything goes off the rails when we forget that distinction. And as the Creator, He cannot be a creature. You can't be both at one time. You can't have in the same being, if you will, a creature and a creator. Jesus cannot be created because of the fact that He created all things. So for all things to be created, He had to exist before them, not be part of that which was created. And if He created all things and He's a creature, then that would of necessity mean that He created Himself, which I don't think that works out very well. So you are either a creator or you're a creature. There's no hybrids here. There's no combinations. There's no self-identification that comes into play here. So there can only be two entities. Only one or the other. But not both at the same time. Creator or created. Then what is God? Everything that's not created. It's easy to make that distinction. What is God? Everything that's not created. Well, that's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That which is not created is the Creator. That's why it's ludicrous to say that Jesus was created. And this is further reinforced again when Paul, for the second time, repeats that all things were created through Him, and then he adds also for Him. And then He is before all things, both in time and in dignity. And because He is before all things, then you know what? Time is a thing. So He's before time. So if you're before time, what are you? You're eternal. That's how it works out. He's before time. And just as a little side thing here, He's also before rocks. Oh, you say, well, what do rocks have to do with it? Well, it's kind of interesting that evolutionary, quote, scientists love to date the age of the world by rocks. In fact, they use rocks for the most part as the basis for judging how old things are. And how old they estimate a rock to be. And they've got all kinds of measurements that deal with supporting their theories on how old rocks are. But to me, I think that's a cause for an error, a great error. Because if all things were created by our Lord, that covers rocks as well. Those above ground and those below ground, visible and invisible. It doesn't appear in any place that God created lumps of sand and then said, get hard. Harden into different forms of rocks. Or, in time, lumpy, you shall become a rock. But rocks were really part of the creation. They've been there from the very beginning. But let us go back to the idea of time. He is before all things, so that means He is before time. Before there was time, and before there was time, there was eternity. So we can easily deduce from this that He is saying that Christ is eternal. And if He existed before time, then it must be the case that He is eternal. And then we come to the last statement in regard to Christ's relation to creation. And it also forms a bridge for his relation to the church. We read that all things were made through him and for him. So for him means for his good pleasure, for his glory, for his eternal purpose. And he is before all things. And then in him, all things consist. All things consist. Now the ESV translated, all things hold together. But in that translation, it's only giving one dimension of a word that is really two-dimensional, if you will. The Greek word synesteo means to put together. To put together. And it comes and it covers, when we think about this, both composition and combination. See, that's the first part gets missed out. But it's composition. There has to be that which will come together. And then combining it, it shows that all things were created for a specific purpose and indeed for specific realms. And on top of that, he unites it into a whole, a complete combination, in which he also keeps it all in its pre-designed place. Keeps everything in its pre-designed place. It isn't like he said, I'm going to create a planet and let me see where I'm going to put it now. When he created the planets, he already had the orbits in place. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. So, before the planets were made, guess what? The place where they would reside and carry on their orbits was already in place, and they would take their pre-planned place. You hear lately, if you look at the southeast sky at night, more to the south, you see Jupiter. And it's interesting because it's shaped like no other planet up there. It's almost like it's standing on little legs. And it's sitting exactly in the place that it's supposed to be. It's in the place that Christ designed for it when it was created. It has not moved from that place. It is not like you could look at the charts of the planets and say, well, do you know Jupiter was over here 1,000 years ago, and now it's over here. No, you can set your watch by the movement of the planets. The place and orbit for it was assigned at creation. Jupiter is a planet. And a planet is a thing. And all things in heaven and earth were made by him. And in him all things consist. How much do we take that for granted? We really do take that for granted because nothing really changes on that end. When was the last time, as you're about to lay your head upon the pillow at night, you sprang up and you said, I hope Jupiter doesn't crash into the earth tonight. Isn't it amazing by the use of astronomical charts that you can plot, where a planet is going to be minute by minute, year by year. Until someone says, well, stars sometimes burn out. Yeah. Because why? Because there's a season and a purpose for everything. And isn't that amazing, too, that when these burn out and we get meteors and that sort of thing from it, that our atmosphere was so designed, by mistake, of course, by chance, by a series of of random events. Our atmosphere is so designed that when meteors come flying in, by the time they hit the ground, they've been basically dissolved. Space debris basically burned out before they cause any issues. And this brings us then to Christ's relation to the church. Not only does he hold the position of absolute priority and sovereignty over the universe, he stands at the same relationship to the church, his spiritual creation. Because of him, the church has its existence. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church, that which he has purchased with his own blood, that is why it is referred to in the singular form of body, not bodies, but the body. You notice in the end, when he presents the church to the Father, it is the bride, not the brides. It's always one, singular. And as head, he is the king. He's the head of state. He has the rule and the right to make and prescribe laws. But also there's a relation of the head to the body in the fact that Christ is the source of all wisdom. He's the source of all grace. He's the source of all the strength for the church. He inspires, he rules, he guides, he sustains. He's the source of life. He's the creator of unity. And above all, in the particular context in which Paul is writing here, in regard to the head, it means authority. Christ alone has authority to govern the church. It is Christ alone that believers should look to and upon whom the unity of the body depends. And evangelicalism has gotten so far away from it. It's the customer, it's the consumer that seems to be the head. There's so many that people, churches doing things to entice and make the world feel like it's going to be comfortable. And even the most holy of people in the presence of God never felt comfortable. And if you're unredeemed and you come into the presence of God, you should really feel quite nervous. If Isaiah can say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm falling apart, then we ought to think about what it ought to be like for someone who doesn't have any righteousness on their side. And so it is Christ alone that believers should look to and upon whom the unity of the body depends. And there is another reason why we are not Roman Catholics. You know, some people get a little upset when I mention Roman Catholics, but Roman Catholicism says that the Pope is the head of the church. And that the church would be headless without him. Yet Paul would not even allow angels to take that place. And as Paul is writing, in the same position that we are, by the way, it's not that he's writing and Jesus is still walking on the earth. He's writing in basically the same position we are. Christ has already ascended. He has ascended and he reigns over the earth and he rules over the church. And he's set an order as to how things are supposed to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 11, after he ascended far above the heavens, he notes in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, once again singular, of Christ, till we all come to a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So he first and foremost had the desire that his people were to be edified, built up in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, that they may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. So as we think about all that he's putting together here, again, our Creator is not only our Savior, but he's also our Sustainer. And then he's also our King, our Head, and our Ruler. But as our Creator, he knows us with intimacy that we would never be able to know even of ourselves. But you also realize, secondly, that we can sleep tonight knowing that our Lord is holding and keeping all things together, not just here on earth, but in the universe as well. Certainly, then, we can trust the future and, of course, the present of the church to him. But then on top of that, we can trust our own souls. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing short of the glorious power of God can create a Christian or maintain what he has created." Towards the end of the 1800s, there was a woman named Ada Haversham. She wrote hundreds of hymns. She was a friend of Charles Spurgeon. The most famous hymn that she wrote is one that I think Americans think they wrote. And it is, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" It wasn't written by the Nitty Gritty Dirt Band, by the way. She's the one who wrote that. And Charles Gabriel did the melody for it. But by the Gettys, a husband and wife team coming out of Northern Ireland, that song has been brought back into the hearing of people again. This song that she wrote, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And I think it has a particular connection to what we're talking about with Christ and his people. So I want to read some of the verses from it. "When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Brought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Let's stand together for prayer.